As Stuart Anderson was saying, it is in the kindly providence of God rather than by our own arrangement that having studied Matthew's Gospel over probably the greater part of 2 years now, we come on this Easter Sunday morning to the 28th chapter of Matthew and to the remarkable account of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Let me introduce our thought on this particular and remarkable story by saying to you that we are still reading in the 28th chapter of Matthew exactly the same kind of historical record that we are dealing with in the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. The Gospels are each historical documents. They are not philosophical documents that treat us to some ideas about Christ. They are historical documents which give us an historical record of his birth, his life, his suffering, his teaching, his death on the cross, and his resurrection from the grave. So when we speak about Jesus' resurrection this morning, we are not speaking about the idea that Jesus lives on in the lives of those who loved and knew him. Nor are we speaking about a perpetuating of his teaching. We are speaking about a literal, physical, bodily, historical rising of the body of Jesus Christ from the grave in triumph over death. Nothing less than that is the biblical teaching on the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing less than that is the foundation for our hope in Christ in the Christian gospel. So the Apostle Paul says to his friends at Corinth, if Christ be not raised, not just we have been found false witnesses to God, but you are yet in your sins, because the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential and indispensable element in the work that he has done to achieve our salvation. Now here in the first 15 verses of Matthew 28, Sinclair Ferguson will complete our study of Matthew with the Great Commission this evening. But in this 28th chapter, as Matthew describes to us the resurrection, there are three distinct scenes. And if you have your Bible open before you, which I hope you may, you will find these three scenes in three short paragraphs. There is, first of all, the appearance of an angel who is the messenger of the resurrection in verses 1 to 7. Secondly, in verses 8 to 10, there is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is the subject of the resurrection. And then in verses 11 to 15, there is the reappearance of something which we have become familiar with through the Gospel of Matthew, and especially in these last few chapters. And that is the ultimate form of unbelief amongst the religious but lifeless leaders of the people. And we are going to look at these three things: the appearance of the angel, the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the reappearance of this deadly unbelief amongst religious leaders. Here's the first: the appearance of the angel after the Sabbath at dawn. And of course Matthew means us to catch something of the atmosphere that provides for us at dawn on the first day of the week. For it was not just the dawn of a new day, it was the dawn of a new age. It was the dawn of new life, and its setting at dawn is not accidental. At dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. And when they saw the angel, he was sitting on top of the great stone that had sealed the entry into the tomb. Now, contrary to what many people imagine, angels make sparse appearances in the gospel records of Jesus' life and ministry. They are concentrated in two places, one at the beginning of his ministry and the other at the end of his ministry. At the beginning, you remember, at his birth, the record of Jesus' birth is full of angels coming to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds in the field. They are there to announce that the Son of God has come and is born, and there is huge excitement and great glory. It is as though God himself in his glory has come down to earth. You find the same at his temptation, this time quietly, when in the midst of all his battle with the evil one in Matthew 4, the angels come and minister to him in his weariness. You find the same at the end of his ministry in Gethsemane, when he has sweated, as it were, great drops of blood, an angel came and ministered to him. And here at the resurrection in Matthew 28, the angel comes down from heaven. There's one more occurrence, and it's in the first chapter of Acts at the ascension of Jesus, when the angels appear to interpret for the disciples why Jesus is returning to heaven. Angels, as you will know, are created beings, as we are. They are creatures of God, but they are the unfallen creation, these of whom we are reading in the Gospels, certainly. They have been created, but in the purity and innocence of their life, they know no sin. So the angelic creation is the unfallen creation which dwells in the presence of God day and night. They are supernatural in their power as well as sinless in their character. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the angel came down from heaven on this day when Jesus was resurrected to take this huge stone that was rolled for security's sake at the insistence of those who feared that Jesus might possibly escape, as they would think. They rolled the stone, and nobody could by themselves have removed it. But as it were, by the touch of his finger, the angel moved the stone away, and when the two Marys came to the tomb, he was sitting on it, as it were, in some form of triumph. Let me point out to you, he did not come to roll the stone away so that Jesus could get out. He rolled the stone away so that the disciples could get in. When he came, Jesus had risen, and his presence there was simply to announce to the disciples what had happened. His appearance, of course, was such that they could scarcely look at him. It was like lightning. The New Testament has great difficulty in describing angelic presence. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. There was something blinding about it, and it was as though something of the glory of God had come down from heaven and was burning in that place outside that tomb. but an even more dramatic display of supernatural power awaited them. You will notice in what we read this morning that there was an earthquake. There was, verse 2, a violent earthquake. And it was caused, it seems, in some sense, by the angel. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone. Now, do you remember that last Sunday we read there was another earthquake? When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and dismissed his spirit and ended his life, at that moment the earth shook and the rocks split and graves were burst open. That's Matthew 27:51. And there was an earthquake then. There was an earthquake when he rose from the dead. And one of the old writers brings the two together and says, when our Savior died that bitter death on the cross, the whole creation heaved with sorrow. And when he rose from the grave, the whole creation was bursting with joy. It's a marvelous picture. Well, now, the angel came to announce the reason for Jesus' resurrection. Do you notice that what he is announcing is really three things? You can follow them with me very easily. He is announcing a personal resurrection of the same Jesus who was crucified. Look at verse 5. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified." That is this same Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, preached in Galilee, died on Calvary, now is risen from the dead. So the angelic messenger, for that's what angel really means, you know. It just means a messenger. And the messenger from God came and announced a personal resurrection. This was not a phantom. This was this same Jesus who was crucified. Do you notice also, it was not only a personal resurrection he announced, it was a predicted resurrection. He is not here. He has risen. Notice these four words that follow. Just as he said. Now, of course, he had told them. That was one of the reasons that on the road to Emmaus, he quizzically looked at them and said, "Do you not understand? Did you not know that the Christ ought to have suffered and the third day to rise again from the dead?" In the very previous chapter or two, chapter 26 and verse 32 of Matthew, Jesus is speaking to the disciples and predicting not only Peter's denial, but this in verse 32. "After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And in chapter 16 at Caesarea Philippi, you scarcely need to look it up because we have found ourselves referring to it so often. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised. So he has told them. It was a predicted resurrection. This was not a surprise to anybody who took Jesus seriously. And the angel said, perhaps a little tongue-in-cheek, "He has risen," he said, "you know, just as he told you. Remember?" And the resurrection of Jesus was both personal and predicted. But I need to say to you this morning, because perhaps of the climate in which we live in 1996. This was also a proven resurrection. And the angel from heaven is eager to say to the women who come to the tomb, not only Jesus has risen just as he predicted, but come and see the place where he lay. And they went, of course, and looked in. That's why the angel had pulled the stone out of the way, so that they could get in and look in and see. And what did they see? They saw an empty tomb. The other Gospels add and tell us they saw the grave clothes lying, not bundled together, but as though somebody had just been resurrected out of them. Now, the empty tomb remains to this day one of the strongest arguments for the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And for this reason, that empty tomb is explicable on only three possible bases. One is that Jesus didn't actually ever die, but got out of the tomb by himself. You know, the extraordinary theory that I think scarcely anybody would believe today, that somebody who had been crucified, had his feet pierced, his hands nailed to an ugly piece of crossed wood, his side thrust with a spear so that blood and water came out, having been flogged and abused and beaten, that he then somehow or other managed to fake the fact that he was dead and was able to push this massive stone that could scarcely be moved away from the tomb and then walked all the way into Galilee. It really does stretch credulity to begin to imagine it. But the other possibilities are not that Jesus went out of the tomb by himself and hadn't actually died, but that somebody stole the body of Jesus, either his friends or his enemies. That's the third possibility. The second possibility is his friends. Can you imagine the friends of Jesus? Well, of course, in the latter part of what we read this morning, that's exactly what the soldiers were told by the chief priest to say. His disciples came and stole the body. Now, just think about that for a little moment with me. The extraordinary idea that these disciples would have gone in, stolen the body of Jesus, and then gone away. And then for the rest of their lives, been harried, many of them martyred, all of them suffered in every conceivable kind of way for the sake of a lie. Is it not an extraordinary thing that a group of ordinary men like these would have gone out into the world with such burning devotion to Jesus Christ, and what they proclaimed was his resurrection? And yet they were laying down their lives for something they knew was not true. The phenomena are scarcely known in the whole of history. For some truth, you will get people able to die, but not for a lie. And let me ask you, have you ever found anybody who proclaimed what they knew to be a lie, and it turned liars into people who told the truth? You ever find that? I have a Welsh friend who says there are two kinds of happenings. There is a phenomena which is something that you might be surprised about, but it can be accepted as true. The other is a phenomenon, and a phenomenon is something which you cannot possibly believe. This comes into the category of the Welsh phenomenon. But they say, well, maybe his enemies took the body of Jesus and stole it. Now, if his enemies did it, there was only one thing they needed to do to finish off the troublesome Christian church and to kill off the message which they were preaching, and that was to produce the body of Jesus. That's all they needed to do. Here you come, fellas, they would say. Here's the body. And of course, they couldn't, because they didn't. But you see, it was not just the empty tomb. Let me point out to you the other thing that the angel says. Go quickly and tell his disciples, verse 7, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, most New Testament scholars think that that is a reference to the occasion which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when 500 people together saw the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Paul's great argument for the resurrection. He says he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, Paul's whole point is saying precisely this. He was seen by above 500 people at the same time. And many of them are still alive. So Paul says, the important thing is you go and ask them. They bear testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. You go and ask them. And for this angel, the fact that Jesus was seen was one of the vital proofs of the resurrection. You just think, I don't know how many people are in this church. I never, ever count you. But there are a few hundred. You just imagine if I did something unusual in this pulpit. I won't amuse you by suggesting what it might be. But if I did, and there were three people in the church, and they went outside and described this incident to somebody in Buchanan Street, they would say, well, three silly people hallucinating or something of the kind. But if 500 people went out of this church and began to tell people up and down the center of the city about that same event, that's the kind of testimony that cannot be dismissed. And Paul says above 500 saw him at once, of whom many are still alive. Go and ask them. We are speaking about a real historical resurrection. Let me hurry to the second scene that Matthew sets for us. Not just the appearing of the angel, but the appearing of the Lord himself in verses 8 to 10. The women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. I think it really is almost an impossibility for us to enter into this kind of experience, you know. For these women to have left the tomb with so much ringing in their ears, with the hope that they were brought, and they ran to the disciples, afraid, yet filled with joy. And as they went, suddenly Jesus himself confronts them. And their joy is unspeakable and unimaginable. Indeed, the rather pallid translation of the NIV greetings.
Do you ever imagine? Well, that doesn't work in Scotland anyway, I don't think, does it? Greetings, they say. The word actually is the Greek word for rejoice. He is saying to them when he meets them, joy be to you. Or what a joyous day this is. Or rejoice in your soul. And they are filled with unimaginable joy.
And then two things happen. They clasped his feet. Now that was because they wanted to be assured, I think, that this was no phantom. Another of the Gospels tells us that they came and one of the women clasped the feet of Jesus and held on to him. And he said, oh, you will need to let me go because I'm going on. But they clasped the feet of Jesus. And that meant, of course, that they were bowing down as low as they could get on the ground and prostrating themselves before him. What do you think they were wanting to say? I tell you what they were wanting to say. They were wanting to say, Lord Jesus, we love you and we rejoice in you and glory in your presence here, and we want to be sure that it's really you. So they clasped his feet and then they worshipped him. Do you notice? Afraid yet filled with joy, they met Jesus, came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. The resurrection, you see, almost immediately confirmed to them what the Apostle Paul tells us it confirms. He is powerfully demonstrated to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And they did not just hold his feet and say, you are our best friend in the world, and we love you, but we worship you as the living God. If we ever had doubts before, they are gone now. And we worship you. There is, you know, a kind of a detail of true worship here. It has a mixture of great awe and great joy. Do you notice? They came with a real measure of awe and fear, but with a joy that was unimaginable. Some worship has an immense amount of awe, but almost no joy. Some worship has an immense amount of joy, but no real awe. And the combination of the two is the worship Jesus received on the first Easter morning. But it was not only a mixture of great awe and great joy. It was a genuine heartfelt devotion to him. They wanted to tell him of their love. Just think for a little minute of our own coming to worship, or our private worship, or wherever we are worshiping. Is there the mixture of great awe, trembling in the presence of such a God, and great joy in him? And is there a heartfelt love and devotion to Jesus Christ? There is none in the universe for whom we feel what we feel for you. And then there was an obedient hearing of the words of Jesus. Do you notice it? The angel had said to them, and Jesus says to them again, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. So on that first occasion of worship on the first Easter Sunday, the Lord Jesus spoke his word to them, commanded them. And if you look on, comparing verse 10 to verse 16, you will see that they obeyed the word that Jesus spoke to them. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain, where Jesus had told them to go. Through whom had he told them? Through these obedient disciples. Now let me turn with you to the last scene. I have intentionally left very little time for it because I don't want to speak too much about it. It's the reappearance in all its ugliness of determined unbelief amongst the leaders of God's people. Here in verse 11 there is a third example of preaching the resurrection. Do you notice the women heard it from the angel, the disciples were to hear it from the women, and the chief priests now hear the good news of the resurrection from the lips of Roman soldiers. Now I guess these Roman soldiers were not very great preachers, but they left the chief priests without excuse. Can I say that again? I think these Roman soldiers were not very good preachers. The way most preachers feel every Sunday night, you take it from me. But one thing is dead certain, and that is that they left these Jewish priests with no excuse. Because they had been told, Jesus, who was crucified, is risen. But you see, they weren't really very interested in the truth, these men. They wanted to smother it, to sit on it, to stifle it. They wanted to quieten it. If it was the voice of God, they would have gone up to heaven to silence him and make him dumb. As it was, they invested a great deal of money in order to silence these soldiers, far more than they gave to Judas to betray Jesus. They gave him a great deal of money and they said, you say somebody came, stole his body away. If you get into trouble from the authorities, we'll tell a few lies and that will sort everything out for you. Do you see what these high priests, these teachers and leaders of God's people are doing? They are paying pagans to break the holy law of God. That's what they were doing. And to lie through their teeth. Now, unbelief is a deadly thing. It's like the old pit ponies. Most of you are too young to remember the generation of pit ponies. But the trouble with the pit ponies was that even when they came out into the light and it shone on them, they were still blind. Now on this Easter Sunday morning, to which company do you belong? The worshiping disciples are the determined unbelievers. Let's pray together. Father, we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is none in heaven or earth we love like him.
And we bless you for not withholding him, but giving him up for us. Rejoice our hearts this day for his name's sake. Amen.